The scripture reading this morning will come from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband.
Our theme for this year, 2015, is Let Our Light Shine. We're to let our light shine so men can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We've been looking at a number of lessons that have to do with light, the need for light, and how it's used from a standpoint spiritually. And so this morning we're going to consider the same subject, but we're going to look at the family. We're going to consider things pertaining to the family. Now I'm going to preface this by saying I don't have any verses that I'm sure you're not already acquainted with or familiar with when it comes to the family. I may make a reference to something that maybe not as typically used, but in our Bible classes and our studies that we've done on the family, when the sermons are preached, there are certain verses of Scripture that immediately come to mind. And I submit to you that that's important for us to be appreciative, because these teachings and instructions are the same as they were 2,000 years ago when they were first written, when they were orally communicated, when they were instructed to others of what was needful and required when it comes to the New Testament. And of course, even prior to that, when you have references in the Old Testament scriptures, they have to do with the family and things pertaining to the family. I make no apologies for presenting what we know from the word, God's Word, as it relates to the family, because that's the only way we can understand what's the things that are to be done, how the family's supposed to be structured, and how it's to operate. However, I am wanting to approach it maybe a little differently than what we're typically familiar with when it comes to the family. There's some things I want to bring to our attention, because as we think about Let Our Light Shine, we're going to think about the light shining within the family, and also as the family, how being a light to the world round about us is so important, to think about how one sees the family, views the family, and how it brings others to the Lord. Now, with that thought in mind, I want to begin by asking a question. And I just want to place the question before us at the outset to think about this particular point. When you consider this, what would you wish about anything else for yourself and every member of your family? What would you desire for them? One could start going through a litany of different types of possibilities. One may think about the idea, well, I want my family to be happy. I want them to all enjoy life, and I want them to experience things that give them great satisfaction. I want my family, all of the members of the family, to live good. I want them perhaps to have good jobs and be able to have the things of this life that would help them and encourage them. And you think about all these different types of things. What would you think about, what would immediately come to your mind if this question were asked you? Now, in Deuteronomy 29:18, and I wanted to note this verse of Scripture, because in Deuteronomy 29:18, there is, as it's set before the Israelites, as Moses is giving instructions to them, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family, and I underline family because of our particular lesson this morning, or tribe. And of course, we know that there were the 12 tribes of Israel, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. There's a warning there not to go and serve then the gods of the nations of Canaan when they're going to go in, the idolatry that we find pervasive in that particular setting and situation. There's the warning sounded. And so he gives this instruction to man, woman, family. So there's the family unit. And again, the tribe is the extended family as it relates to the nation of Israel. And so it's a larger unit, but the family structure is what we think about and what we're familiar with, what the scriptures describe and talk about. When you consider then a dysfunctional family, this is a term, an expression that's used, and we hear it quite a bit, the idea of dysfunctional family. The psychiatrists, sociologists have talked about or described this. Let me give you a definition by going to Wikipedia, which is, of course, online. It just simply gives some information. I'm just called this out in order to give us an idea of what some would refer to or what people think about as a dysfunctional family. A family in which conflict, misbehavior, and often child neglect or abuse on the part of individual parents occur continually and regularly, leading other members to accommodate such actions. That's fairly typical. You go through and talk about dysfunctional family. There's things within the family. There's all kinds of circumstances or situation. This is things that are described there, where you have neglect, you have abuse. Alcoholism may be involved in it, drug abuse. And so the family members are adversely affected in various ways, and that's referred to as a dysfunctional family. And that's certainly reprehensible. That's certainly something of great concern when you see this type of situation in society, how it undermines everything, and how it's destructive to the family members. But let me submit to you that that's not a full definition, biblically speaking, of a dysfunctional family. I want to give a definition that takes into account everything by noting the idea, family not functioning as the Lord designed is a dysfunctional family. That's what a dysfunctional family is. It's one that does not operate as God designed, as God set it for. Now, let me note some verses of Scripture. It kind of said then the family structure. We noted in the Scripture that we highlighted where family was used. It talks about man and woman, so you have individuals attached to this. But the family then are these relationships. The family consists of certain relationships. And so you think about the first part of this is the husband-wife relationship. So one turns over to Genesis, the second chapter, and we find from the very beginning, at the very outset of everything God did from a creative aspect that he has created man. Genesis chapter 2 focuses and hones in upon this idea of what's transpiring here, and where you have then Adam having been created in the image of God. Verse 20 reads, "So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So you have here, at the very outset, God, having created man in his image, he creates woman for man. Of course, woman is in his image as well, having that eternal spirit within them. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Being that spirit, we find in John 4:24. So God, being a spirit, he made man with a spirit, an eternal spirit. And he gave man then, after Adam, named the animals. There was not a helpmeet, one suitable for him. So he put him in a deep sleep, took from his side a rib, and he made for him woman. That's the beginning then of the relationship. And there's observed here the idea that stated that the man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. This relationship now is the unit that's set forth of the husband, the wife, and now the family that we see structured there. In Matthew chapter 19, we have Jesus when he's having an exchange with some of the Jewish rulers. And he talks about then the idea of the family. He takes it all the way back to the events that we just read in Genesis chapter 2. The particular discussion having to do with the marriage relationship, I want to pick up then in verse 3. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" They came to him, and so they're inquiring, they're asking. Of course, they're not really interested in the answer so much, because these Pharisees are often trying to ensnare and entrap Jesus. So they're going to ask this question to put him on the spot. He's going to answer some way that they feel that they can use it against him. And so they ask, is divorce for any cause acceptable? In verse 4, "And he answered, said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" See, he's going back to what we read in Genesis chapter 2. and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, the referencing in Genesis chapter 2, third verses 20 through 24. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The husband-wife relationship, the intention is one man, one woman for life. That's the intent, and that's what Jesus deals with up to this particular point. But they're not through with the questioning of Jesus. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. He takes it all the way to the beginning. When God made man and woman, the husband-wife relationship, the compatibility one to the other that was seen there, no other creative work of God was acceptable to what was needful for the man, so he created woman. And what God hath joined together, let not man separate, but because of the hardness of your hearts, there was permitted this. In the beginning it was not so, the latter part of verse 8. In verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, Jesus deals with this situation. He brings it from the very beginning to this point in time, saying, here's the intended purpose. One man, one woman, for life. That's the family structure, the beginning of the family structure. Man and woman, husband, wife. And that they then are joined together. And being joined together in this marital state and situation, that is a lifetime commitment. He thus gives them one exception. The one exception is unfaithfulness. Sexual immorality on the part of one of the two, which permits then the innocent party then to remarry if they choose to do so. To put away that one that's done wrong and to remarry. But that sets forth the idea of what the Lord says, how important this is. Not any cause is acceptable, but a cause that was elevated to the point of unfaithfulness and demonstrating then unfaithfulness, sexual immorality, is demonstrable as how important this relationship is and what God intended. One man, one woman, for life. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, that was our scripture reading. In this we see then the husband-wife relationship as God intended it to be, the arrangement that was set forth. I'll not reread everything that we heard in the scripture reading. I use the scripture reading as a basis for us to look at and consider the subject matter. The husband-wife relationship is the nucleus of all that transpires as it relates to the family. You pick up, though, back in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. The idea of being subject, one that's in authority, and that you have one subject to the situation. So here's the wife's role, wife's situation. As God would have it, a dysfunctional family is where roles are reversed or roles are not followed and things are not done as God had intended. That's a dysfunctional family. We see some situations that were described, as we noted, and while people typically look at it, and certainly we would not argue that's dysfunctional because there's wrongful behaviors and ungodly conducts that can be seen in the family. The abuse that might take place that is certainly reprehensible in every respect. But I submit to you that a dysfunctional family, biblically speaking, is where the roles are not being followed by the various ones as God designed and intended it. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. But in order to keep a balance on that, we see then that the Lord, as he sets forth this through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit directing these instructions. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It continues on with this idea of the husband's responsibility to love the wife. That love is a sacrificial love that takes into account the needs of the wife. It's not selfish. It's not the type of thing, I'm in charge. I can dictatorially tell you what to do. You have to do this thing. You are under me. I've got you under my thumb. No, the love that's demonstrable there has a caring regard. And so the husband, in fulfilling his role, sees to the needs of his wife. Now, we can elaborate upon these ideas, develop it more fully or completely. We can look at various facets of it. But it suffices to kind of look and be appreciative of the arrangement. That sacrificial love and the regard and respect that one has to the other, the husband and wife, if it's what God intended to be, the roles will be fulfilled and the care will be demonstrable in that relationship. Now, the other part of this relationships that we see in the family has to do with parent-child. We again turn our attention back to Genesis, the first chapter. In Genesis' account, you have then the overview of the 6 days of creative work, the seventh day of rest. Then the second chapter deals more extensively with that part of it that had to do with man and woman, as we've already noted. But if you back up to the first chapter, and notice with me verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. So he's already described what chapter 2 deals with more extensively. So female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." I'll pause there because the idea of filling the earth had to do with procreation. God created man full grown, man and woman, and now he gives them instructions, and he gives the natural arrangement in which children are going to be the offspring of this relationship. So children are a part of the family structure and unit. Procreation, and so they're to then, as it relates to the earth, fill it. God had created man. He gave man dominion over everything else that he had created. Man is to respect it, to use it correctly and rightly. And then he gives the instructions to man and woman, to husband, wife, to be fruitful and fill the earth. There's a beautiful description in the Psalms as it involves children and the attitude that we should have toward children. The psalmist sets forth them, again by inspiration, the idea of children and how important children are in this unit and this structure, and how blessed we are for being able to have these children. But just read with me in Psalm 127, just three verses, starting with verse 3. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Children are a blessing. They're a joy when we have the right attitude and proper disposition of heart. When we see this as God had intended it, the arrangements to fill the earth, the idea that man is the problem upon this earth, that some have tried to advocate, environmentalists and others who have taken a look at this and said, man's the problem. Man's creating all these problems and difficulties. We need to be concerned about using things rightly. And even in the Old Testament, the Israelites were instructed how to deal with their domestic animals properly and correctly. Nobody wants to have dirty air and unclean water. We don't want those things. And there's a proper way to deal with various things. But the idea that man is the problem is absurd, because God created man in his image. God gave dominion over all these things of the earth to use them rightly and correctly. So when men go off into these ideas and tangents, when they have these concepts, they misconstrue what God intended. They don't have a respect for God and his arrangement and his ways. In Colossians chapter 3, now turn to the book of Colossians just to kind of reinforce this flip side of the coin here. As it relates to the children, one could note Ephesians, the sixth chapter as well, but in this particular instance, I wanted to go to the third chapter of Colossians. There's some similarities between Paul's writing to the Ephesian brethren, what he set forth there, and what he then also penned to the Colossian brethren, again, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 20 of the third chapter, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." So this is children's obligation to be obedient, to heed the instructions they're given. "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So now there are instructions to the parents about not discouraging the children by provoking them. Again, the parent is in charge, but how the parent deals with matters are also set forth in the scriptures in a correct way, a caring, loving manner. Disciplinary action that's taken is needful, but it's to be done out of love and regard, to help instruct and to bring along the child in the right way. So this idea of the parent-child arrangement, instructions that are given, the Bible gives us this information. We could look at a number of other verses of Scripture about these relationships to help us be appreciative of it. But I think it suffices in order to get an insight as to what we need to be as the Lord intended it to be. Now, I want to take it to the next step then, talk about functional family. Certainly the functional family we kind of already looked at, the arrangement that God had intended. Dysfunctional is not doing it as God has set it forth. Now, with this thought in mind, I want to be appreciative, and I want us to be respectful of what God gives the family units to do. Now, we already talked about some aspects of it, but let me emphasize it by noting this point. Roles include teaching and being examples. Remember to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. The idea there is the functional family, the roles include teaching. We tend to think about, oh, well, I'm a parent and I've got the child. The idea of instructing the child in the sense of telling the child what they're to do, go clean up the room, take care of your responsibilities. The child just obeys the parents, does the things they're supposed to do. Of course, that training that's going to be entailed in that. But the role includes something greater and grander than that, and it has to do with the idea of teaching. But the nature of that teaching, the example we set, focuses upon God. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, and I want to start there, because there's an interesting thing that's said about Abraham. You remember Abraham in the Old Testament? He was the one, because of his righteousness, that God made all the promises, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That culminates that all the blessings having to do with Jesus Christ coming, the descendant of Abraham, through which salvation would be made available to both Jew and Gentile alike, to all mankind. Well, why was he selected? Well, we already said he was a righteous individual, but there's also something else that's stated about Abraham that has to do with this idea that we're talking about, a functional family and the idea of instruction. I want to note there with you, verses 18 and 19. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's what we referenced earlier. Now notice verse 19. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. If you look at the context and the setting, the Lord was going to tell Abraham some things. He said, I'm not going to keep anything back from Abraham. Abraham has been selected. And one thing that has to do with it, because I know he's going to command his children. I know he's going to command his family. I know he's going to give them the direction that they need. The most important thing that we can do is instill in others an appreciation for God and to be obedient to the Lord in our lives. There are a number of verses that one can turn to that have to do with instructions to the Israelites and obligations they had as it related to teaching children. I've just taken and culled out a couple for our consideration over there in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. And there, if you'll notice with me, verse 9 and 10. Only take heed to yourself and be diligent. Keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your hearts all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord, your God in Hebrew. When the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and they will learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. Here they had seen some things, they were to remember that, and they were to instruct their children and their grandchildren in what they observed, all having to do with the respect for God, to fear God, to keep His commandments. You turn a little bit further in chapter 6, and notice with me just one verse there, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently. Now, it's already talked about teaching the children. I wanted to look at this particular verse because we see when the teaching's to be done. You observe then the teaching being accomplished in these various instances and occasions. So there in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the things having to do with the idea to teach them when they're going around their everyday activities, when the various things are taking place, that at all times in every instance, you shall teach them diligently to your children. In verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. What's the teaching being done? There's a sense in which formal teaching is appropriate and right. You may go through and do these things. What this is really saying is that every opportunity throughout the course of the day, you are teaching your children. And the thing you're teaching them is, again, about God and the importance of God in our lives. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, come to the New Testament. Fathers are singled out, just as we saw over in Colossians. Fathers are singled out because, remember, they're the heads of the household. You see, being in charge is not the idea of privilege, but responsibility. If we could just learn that one simple principle lesson, it would have an impact upon us across the board. in every area, in every respect. When one is put in a position of authority, that's responsibility. And it's to be carried with the understanding and appreciation of the obligation that one has. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is the fathers are to instill in their children? Admonition, understanding, a knowledge of the Word of God and His Word in our lives. That's the most imperative thing to be taught. When you go to 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, you have Lois and Eunice mentioned, the grandmother and mother of Timothy. Paul commended them for their teaching. Here was the women, see, it's not just men though, women teaching Timothy in the third chapter, verse 15, for he knew the scriptures from his youth. They taught him, they instructed him, and therefore he was prepared, just as they were, for a knowledge that came then with the coming of the Lord and the teaching that took place as it was spread throughout the world. But notice this teaching and instruction. The parents do this. The fathers, the mothers, that's the greatest obligation. And I want to take a moment to turn over to 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 7, because up to this point, and I understand, we've been focusing upon the children being taught, the parental responsibility, and what that teaching entailed. But in 1 Peter, the third chapter, we're going to see the husband-wife relationship. And there's some insightful things that are noted here. Because it's not just with the children, but there's these obligations and the understanding of what we need to do in order to be a help, true help to one another, be genuinely help meet the wife toward the husband and the husband's responsibility and care for his wife. Notice with me, it starts by focusing on the wife. In verse 1 of the third chapter of 1 Peter, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. We've already noted that in other verses, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. I want to pause here for a minute. Here's an individual that's married to a non-believer, one who's not a Christian. Maybe the teaching instruction, but how are you going to win them, cause them to understand, to be appreciative? How are you going to bring them to the Lord? By your conduct. By the conduct. By how one goes about the things they do in their life. And it proceeds on from there. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Fear of the Lord and doing the Lord's will in their life. Being respectful to the husband because you're being obedient to the Lord. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. By your conduct and behavior, respect and reverence toward the Lord, you're doing those things, and this is observed by the unbelieving husband. I want to drop down. It goes on to continue with this idea of being submissive, using Sarah with Abraham as an example. But notice with me verse 7. Because verse 7 now puts focus upon the husbands. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to his wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, let me pause here. What does it mean by weaker vessel? It's not talking about spiritually inferior, intellectually beneath that of the husband. All those things, the woman may have greater understanding in many respects, have greater intelligence. No, the weaker vessel has to do with the physical elements of it. The idea of how God made man and he made woman and man's responsibility to protect and care for the wife, the physical aspects of it is what's under consideration there. Is that weaker vessel. Not inferior morally, not inferior intellectually. Nothing to do with that type of situation. The weaker vessel having to do with the man's protection of and care for the woman because God put man in that role and that responsibility. So, continuing then, with what we have, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Let me tell you something, man. You pray to the Lord and you're not treating your wife right, the Lord condemns your conduct and behavior. He's not impressed with your prayer if you're not going to live godly before Him. You understand the point there? The idea of doing this. And what's the underlying point here? The underlying point is, in this instance, it's talking about the husband and wife, the husband being the head of his household, the wife being also a child of God. They're both Christians. What's the ultimate objective? To go to heaven. That's the ultimate objective. And so, with that thought in mind, kind of focusing on this, let our light, let light shine to others. It's a light to others. Others can see this. It's within the body, within the family, and the family sees these things. The family's encouraged. The family's built up. The wife is what she ought to be, and so it encourages and helps the husband, even if he's a non-believer. The children are taught and instructed. The greatest teaching that they need has to do with God, knowledge of God and His Word and His will, and the idea of being obedient to the Lord. We're a light within our families. And thus, others see the family, and thus are led to an understanding and appreciation of what's right. That light as a family helps others out here in the world see things and say, you know, that's what we ought to be like. I see the situation. I see the circumstance. It impresses them with the appreciation for people doing what is right. Just as our light shines individually, our lights as a family can shine to others to cause them to have a knowledge of truth and to bring them to the Lord. Now, let me go back. And I know I've dealt with this a little bit, but I want to go and return to the question I asked at the outset. What would you wish above anything else for yourself and every member of your family? What would you wish? What would you desire? What's the most important thing that you would care about with your children? I want them to be happy. As long as they're happy, I'm delighted if they're enjoying themselves in this life. I mean, as long as they're doing these types of things, you know, if they're successful, they've accomplished certain things, and I can look at them and I'm proud of them. Is that what we really desire for our family members? Our husbands, our wives, our children, our grandchildren, the extended family members, those through marriage, part of the family, and you look at the structure and the expanding of that. What is it we want? What would we desire? You know, it tells a lot about our attitude, what we really care about the most in life by when we answer this question. You know, I'm kind of doing it rhetorically. I'm not asking everybody to respond. But it's interesting if you go around and somebody says, yeah, I want to be happy. I want them to be successful. You know what that does? It puts the emphasis upon this world and de-emphasizes what's truly and genuinely important. Here's the answer. Live godly in this life in order to be rewarded in the hereafter. That's the answer. I want my children to live righteously, uprightly. I want my wife to live righteously, uprightly. I want all my family members. I wish every member of my family, be it with parents, be it with my siblings, I want everybody to live right so they can make the hereafter a place in which there's going to be bliss and happiness and joy continuously, ongoingly. In Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, I'm not going to go read those verses. I'd encourage you to go back and look at it. You probably have a familiarity with the account that the Lord did of the rich man and Lazarus. I want to ask you this question as kind of to emphasize this idea. Which would we rather see for ourselves or our children? Would we rather be the rich man in this life or Lazarus? Well, let me tell you something. None of us want to be Lazarus. Here was a person who was in grave poverty, great sickness with these sores all over his body, where he begged for food, that he was in this pitiful condition and situation. It's hard to even fathom a person that is in this type of state that's described here. We would immediately think, oh, we'd rather have our children. I mean, it would be hard for us to think about ourselves in that condition, but I find it a circumstance that I can't even fathom. If my child was in that circumstance, in that situation that Lazarus has described, that the dogs came and even begging from the crumbs of the rich man's table, anything because they're in such misery and poverty. And you look at this thing, if that was the totality of the story, we would all say, well, let's be the rich man, forget this idea of being Lazarus. Let me tell you something. We should all, every single solitary one of us present, we should all rather be Lazarus or even have our children go through these types of situations. Forget about being successful. Being successful is fine. There's not anything wrong with it. Remember, study through Ecclesiastes that's going on Wednesday night that Dennis is teaching. What's the key element of that? There's not anything wrong with working and laboring. In fact, we may have an obligation to do that. Even seeking certain types of pleasure, as long as they're right in and of themselves. When he pursued all these various activities, those things were fine, but he said they were vanity, they were empty, they were meaningless, because they did not deal with the fundamental need of man, and that is something beyond this life, and thus to fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole of man. That's the point there. Look at this account that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, and then we see the rest of the story. Lazarus dies and goes off into Abraham's bosom, where he's in bliss, and everything is wonderful and glorious, and all the pain and suffering had in this life. You know, our child may be in a circumstance like this in life, and yet the main thing is they've lived righteously so that they can go into that place that is a place of bliss and that after death, and that place of paradise, that place that's described there, Abraham's bosom. And then when the Lord comes and we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, you go to heaven for an eternity where God resides. The rich man lived a life that was selfish, that was not respectful of God, that didn't care about these matters, and he then, when he dies, is ushered into a totally different setting, a setting of pain and anguish that was going to be continually his. For after the Lord came again, he then would be cast into hell with Satan, his angels, the place prepared for them. And you notice something that's interesting, and this is a part that I would emphasize at this point. The rich man, for all of his selfish demeanor and disposition that's kind of described, and then we can infer even more greatly as we think about what the Lord said about this rich man, he did have an interest in his family members that were yet alive. And that's the part that I think as we get to this, here was an individual now in his predicament, in his circumstance, when he now is in this place of great torment. What he does then is he makes a request. In verse 27, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you should send him, talking about Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What is it we want for our children? Whatever they have to contend with in this life, and whatever we have to deal with in this life, pales in comparison to what's going to be awaiting for us after death. And what we desire and what we should want and what we need to be emphasizing, what we need to be teaching, what we need to be instructing, what we need to be doing within the family unit constantly, continuously, is expressing the desire for people to know God's Word and His will, to know the Lord and make heaven your eternal abode. And if we fail to do that, if we neglect to do that, we have failed with the most important thing that the Lord has given us to do. The family unit is there when done right. The functional family is serving the Lord faithfully and helping others to understand what's right so they can make heaven their reward. So as we're about to sing a song of encouragement, I leave you with this thought then. What we want for ourselves and for our family, if we're not what we ought to be right now, we need to get right. And if you're subject to the Lord's call to His invitation, either to be baptized to the remission of your sins upon belief and repentance, confession, then we'll gladly immerse you in water so you can be raised to walk in newness of life, so you can be in a right relationship with the Lord. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and there's something amiss, we also see through the instructions that the Lord has given, He's made provisions for us to get back right with Him. If we're in our sins, we can repent of those, confess that wrong, pray to the Lord, and if you need the prayers and the encouragement of the congregation, we stand ready, willing, and desirous of helping you. Any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.